Okay, 2 Peter chapter 2. And our subject today for Mother's Day is still false teachers. He began the chapter by emphasizing that there were false teachers in the Old Testament and also in the New. And the reason this is stressed so frequently is because of the tremendous danger that false teachers bring about. And chapter 2 and verse 14 has a phrase in it that expresses why false teachers are so dangerous. Having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. Now there is the expression that tells why false teachers are so dangerous. They are engaged in beguiling unstable souls. Throughout chapter 2 of 2 Peter, in my own mind, I've been trying to identify with being able to see what Peter is saying here and then make a link into who is he talking about in the 20th century. In other words, as you read these strong verses, such as verse 12, these as natural brute beasts. Who is he talking about in terms of contemporary teaching? In other words, who would this apply to in the 20th century? Very strong language. Natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of those things they understand not, shall utterly perish in their own corruption. Spots and blemishes, verse 13. Eyes full of adultery, verse 14. Who have forsaken the right way, verse 15. Who is he talking about? And I think the best way to understand what is being said in 2 Peter chapter 2 is the fact that we today have, I believe, a superb example that ought to be rather fresh in our minds. And so in going through the rest of the chapter, I think you'll find some very exact, very dramatic parallels from 2 Peter 2 to the contemporary scene. If you will simply think, and I say this very seriously, if you'll think of the Jim Jones, Jonestown situation. I don't know what extent you've read about what was involved in that. Newsweek had some very interesting articles on it. And at point after point after point, the cultic extreme mentality that is expressed throughout 2 Peter chapter 2 fits this very well. So I think we could very easily say 2 Peter chapter 2 is the divine commentary on Jonestown. It tells about the mentality of those that were attracted to it. It tells about the satanic-like genius that was possessed by Jim Jones. And so I think we can very fairly, without stretching the point, and I hope as we go throughout the rest of the chapter, you'll be able to see the link, that we are having really here God's editorial on what happened in Jonestown. So that one of the first characteristics is, in order to have a cultic mentality, you must have unstable souls. And several words are involved in this. First of all is the term beguiling that expresses what the cultic leader is able to do. And it's the word deliazo. The term deliazo, first of all, is a fishing term. And as such, the word meant to lure. Obviously, the value of a lure lies in its attractiveness and its deceptiveness. Value lies in attractiveness and ability to deceive or ability to cover the facts. Therefore, in talking about the way these false teachers, these cultic leaders, the way they operate is they operate in the same manner that a fisherman would operate. He operates on the basis of very clever deception, of making a lure which is either bright or shiny or, as a matter of fact, if you ever stop by and see, you know, fishing lures, they're attractive, aren't they? The bright colors, the attractiveness of us is very, very obvious, and yet underneath is a hook. And therefore, he's describing the means and the methods used by these false teachers that he's talking about is they are expert fishermen for men. They are able to lure and provide something that is very attractive. Or a principle involved in it, and that is error is always dressed attractively. Error is always dressed attractively. It will always use the styles that are appealing and the styles that would catch. And this is why an entire chapter of 2 Peter is devoted to the danger that comes from false teaching because they're so easily able to lure. The second term involved in beguiling unstable souls is the fact that those that are beguiled are called unstable. And again, our term is asterikos, translated unstable. And it is used of a person that has no foundation to which he is attached. A person with no foundation. It's used of anyone who functions in life yet they have no absolute framework within which they can function. There is nothing solid to which they can attach or have attached, and therefore these are simply people who are doctrinal drifters. And we'll simply stick with that term, doctrinal drifters. Ephesians talks about the fact that the Word of God is to be taught so that we'll come in a unity and we'll no longer be tossed to and fro or no longer be doctrinal drifters. Now, if we are talking about unstable souls or those with no foundation, then we can add one other thing to that that is very, very important, and that is this. In the measure that truth is absent, the population of these people will increase. Or let's put, they will increase numerically in proportion to the absence of foundations. Will increase in proportion to the absence of foundations. And when I talk about foundations, we're simply referring to things that can be regarded as absolute, things that can be regarded as sure. And as there is an absence of any kind of foundation on which to build, as long as there is a conceived absence of anything that is foundational, basic, absolute, and true, you're going to have an increase in the proportion of the unstable souls or the doctrinal drifters, and consequently, or therefore, you'll have an increase in the cults. Right, this is why then we've got an entire chapter devoted to, in the strongest terms, a description of these cultic teachers and those that follow them. Now we ought to add, maybe parenthetically, in this passage, what is it that makes up a cultic mentality? If you look, as we mentioned earlier in our study, to the Jonestown type thing, you may back off and scratch your head and say, I can't understand it. How is it possible for people to line up and drink poison at the request of a leader? And yet we know it is obviously true because we've seen it. And we may back off in horror and say, I cannot understand this kind of mentality. So what is it that makes up a cultic mentality? And let's put down several things, I think we can find most of them in the passage, that make up a cultic mentality. One of the first characteristics of cultic mentality is a person easily lured by grand promises. A person easily lured by grand promises. And if you read about those that were allured to Reverend Jones, then you know that a very germane part of that was making to these people some very grand, strong promises of some kind of great life. And the people that were attached to it were simply those that had no foundation in anything absolute. The grand promise sound wonderful, and they were attached to it. Look, for example, down in chapter 2, verse 19. You've got that very clearly in this passage. And it describes cultic mentality. It talks about the leaders of the cult. And it says, while they promised them, and of course this sells, doesn't it? Freedom. Grand promise, we can liberate you from all of the oppression. We can liberate you from, you can call up all of the oppressive things that have happened to you. All of the times that you have been treated in an unjust way. Play on those things. Emphasize how you have been wronged. Now we can liberate you. Now we can free you. We can move you to this place away from all of the oppression and by this grand promise of liberty. And Peter's talking about it. They promised them liberty, and yet they themselves are the servants of corruption. And therefore you have a focus back on the leader, which gives a grand promise, and yet he himself is a slave of corruption. First characteristic then of cultic mentality is to be easily lured by grand promises, and it would be especially, let's add this to it, it has a special appeal to oppressed people. I think we ought to put with that special appeal to the oppressed. At least in their own mind, they think they're oppressed. Either oppressed really or oppressed their own conception. So whether the one that's attracted to a cult is actually oppressed or he's told that he's been oppressed and he begins to believe it, even though he may not have been, is really not the issue. The point is you can appeal to the oppression and then promise some, make some grand promises, and those that are without foundation and have been oppressed are going to respond to it. Second characteristic is those involved in a cult easily, find it very easily, to surrender their own personality to another, or surrender their identity to a leader. Easily surrender their identity to a leader. Chapter 2, for example, it's going to stress that you have these that have been promised the liberty. They have surrendered their identity to the false teacher, and therefore they are carried away. And again, when you see masses of people under the almost magnetic dictation of a leader, you wonder, how could you surrender your identity so easily to a leader? And yet, that's a characteristic of cultic mentality. A third feature is an almost unbelievable willingness to feed the cultic leaders' mercenary needs. Or they willingly feed the leaders' mercenary greed. With a person of mentality of with cultic mentality, there is never any difficulty on the part of the cultic leader to get those folks to surrender everything they've got. Their property, their bank accounts, everything that is possessed is willingly surrendered. Now, that says something. Since there are people that have this characteristic, then that would look like cults ought to be an excellent business. Remember chapter 2 and verse 3? It says, through covetousness, talking about the cultic leader, they shall with feigned words make, remember our word is from the city that is named in Kansas for it, Emporia, meaning business, they make a business of you. So emphasis on the mercenary aspect. All right, then taking one more look then at what is a cultic mentality. We've got it in 2 Peter. This is what he's warning about. And this is what we can see on the contemporary scene. What makes up a cultic mentality? Here is a person who, first of all, qualifies by the fact that they are a doctrinal drifter. They have never attached to any foundation. It has been a movement from this to that to this, And so that couples with they either think they have been oppressed or have actually been oppressed. Now you've got a candidate for these three steps. A person who thinks he's been oppressed or has been oppressed, and he has no foundation of absolutes on which he has built his life, is now going to be easily lured as the cultic leader begins to point out the oppression that you've been through. I understand it. I've been through it also. Did you notice over here how this person was treated in this way and you were not treated fairly? And you increase an emphasis on how you have been oppressed. And now we understand and we want to offer you this grand, and what is the key catchword always in a cult? We want to offer you this freedom. Very contradictory, because in the freedom what you do is surrender yourself to me. But nonetheless, this is the promise. The cultic mentality does not see it. And from that, there is surrender of identity to a leader. And then they very ultimately end up filling his coffers and feeding his mercenary greed. And ultimately, you have a cult. Now, notice one other thing. Number one and two of these characteristics really are a reversal of something very good. Because the truth of the Word of God gives us what? Some very great promises. Just like a cultic leader attempts to do. Some very great promises, such as, we are going to be conformed to the image of His Son. Such as 2 Peter 1 and verse 4. And here is where Peter is doing the same thing that these cultic leaders are doing, with the great exception, of course, what he offers are more than promises. They are real. Remember, we had it in chapter 1, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So with number one, there are grand promises to those that have been oppressed, and in the same sense, this is given in the Word of God. What about surrender of identity to a leader? Isn't the very essence of valid, normal Christianity the recognition that Jesus Christ is our Lord? So it's interesting that the need for authority, if not found in the right place, is a cult. If found in the right place, of course, offers ultimate freedom in every sense of the word. All right, let's go back now to chapter 2, verse 13, and begin to look at the nature of the cultic leader. The struggle I was really having with 2 Peter chapter 2 coming into the middle part of this week was reading through these strong descriptions, and we talk about false teachers. Well, the false teacher, your mind immediately goes, here's the guy that's a professor in seminary. He denies the deity of Christ. He denies the virgin birth. He denies the authority of the Word of God. And that is this man. And yet you begin to look at it and you begin to find out, well, here is this man that denies some very fundamental things as far as the Word of God is concerned, but he's not immoral. He doesn't fit the description of this particular chapter, so you'll back off and say, well, it was my first thought, this must be describing something in the first century that is not present today, and there must have been this combination of things in certain people in Peter's time that we don't recognize today. And then I talked to someone and they said, well, I don't see any difficulty at all if you have just looked at Jonestown. And so I dug back and began to do some reading. You begin to find out that that kind of cultic thing fits 2 Peter chapter 2. And I'm convinced that this is exactly the contemporary thing that Peter is talking about in this particular chapter. And therefore, as we said, this is what gives us a divine commentary on these leaders. All right, beginning then in the middle of verse 13 with the word spots. 2:13, the middle of the verse. It says, spots they are and blemishes. So the first description of a cultic leader is he is a spot and he is a blemish. Those are obviously metaphors, and inevitably their use is in the context of anything that makes something else ugly. anything that makes something else ugly. Especially colorful when the thing that it makes ugly in itself should be beautiful. In other words, it is looking at an apple from the front and it is without blemish. It's beautiful. You pick it up and your fingers sink in the back of it because at the back there is a rotten spot. And this is the image that Peter wants to get across, is that they are spots that make something that should be very beautiful very ugly. Look at the same thing in Jude, verse 12. Now in this verse, if we'll stop and think of in the function of the church locally, what is one of the most beautiful things that the church does together corporately? It's communion, isn't it? We recall the value of the death of Christ. All right, if that is one of the most beautiful things that the corporate body does, then the presence of false teachers is just like a blemish in that beautiful thing. And in Jude verse 12, it says, "These are spots in your love feasts." And the love feast would have reference to the meal and the fellowship and the communion. And so here's the beautiful picture of believers having communion and fellowship around the fact that Jesus Christ died for us. He is our Savior. And right in the middle of that, you have this ugly, horrible spot. So that the emphasis, again, is calling them spots because what ought to be beautiful, the body of Christ, is made so ugly by that type thing. And let's face it, even though we're far removed from it, the rise of cults in the last few years has made us look ugly. To face that, doesn't it? It reflects on the entire concept of Christianity because of an unbelieving, unsaved, cultic mentality which reflects on us and reflects in many ways. For example, when we incorporated as a church not-for-profit almost 20 years ago, it was, I don't even know what we did. I don't think we did anything. Indicated some type of legal form that the lawyer attorney fixed up for us, sent it in. There was no problem. We mentioned here a while back when Carl's church went to incorporate, the massive amount of detail that they had to go through. They had to send in a cassette message of what they were studying, had to point out what was the order of service, how do they operate. And you can see probably one of the reasons, and I'm sure it's one, not one among many, but one of the reasons that this has happened. You've got this rise of cults that would take advantage of a system, and therefore, what does it do? It makes a hassle and a problem for those that are legitimate simply because of the rise of this cultic type thing. It's a spot. It's a blemish on the whole area of Christianity. All right. Now, I'm going to put down the word for spot and blemish, and I'll show you why in a moment. The word for spot is spilos, and blemish is momos. Momos almost sounds like a blemish. At least it's a bad-sounding word to me. Now, the absence of these things is used to express perfection. And the way you would express the way you would negate these things would be what? Remember? Momos is blemish. If you want it without, then put an alpha privative in front of it. That means no blemish, like agnostic, atheist. Theist believes in God, an atheist does not believe in God. A Gnostic knows, an agnostic does not know. Momos is blemish, amomos is without blemish. Spilos is spot, and aspilos is without spot. Now notice that Peter himself uses these two words, no spot, no blemish, to express perfection. These words are used to express perfection. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. 1 Peter 1, verse 19. In describing the absolute perfection of Christ, he takes these words that are used of the cultic leaders or the false teachers and negates them, and when he negates them, he has an expression of perfection. Verse 19, we are cleansed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, a momas, without blemish, and a spelas, without spot. And again, the same two nouns that are used to describe the false teachers are now negated to show absolute perfection. All right, going back to chapter 2, verse 13 then. They are spots, that is, absolutely the antithesis of perfection. And they are blemishes, absolutely the antithesis of perfection. Then King James has sort of a colorful little translation, sporting themselves with their own deceivings. All right, what's this sporting business? Okay, sporting translates a very colorful word. It's in entrufao. And entrufao means to live in luxury. To live in luxury. New American has given, and it's, I think, a good translation, revel. Means you really deeply enjoy what you're doing. You love it. And so, in the latter part of verse 13, they revel, and they revel in the area of their own deceivings. And then, in order to include the cult follower, they feast together with you. And I suppose that, again, would allude over to Jude verse 12, where it talks, well, go back to that because we did not really complete what Jude is saying there. You know, you would think that if you knew you were a cultic leader and if you knew you were deceiving those that were following you, you would think you would have a little bit of a conscience and not want to laugh it up with the people that you were deceiving. In other words, you'd think you'd at least withdraw and maybe snicker around the corner. But what type of depravity is it that knows I'm really deceiving you and let's have a party together and laugh it up all the way to the grave? Jude 12 points out that this is what has happened. It says, these are spots in your love feasts. So notice they're present in the most respected part of the function of a local church. While they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. So notice the brazen willingness to get in the most holy, particular type thing. And this is much like Judas at the Last Supper, knowing he's going to betray the Lord. You would have thought he could at least been absent from the Last Supper. But the depravity shows through in the sense that there's a perfect willingness to revel along with those that you are deceiving in every sense of the word. All right, back to chapter 2. Now, verse 14 points out the sexual orientation of a cultic leader. And again, if you've read Jonestown, you know this follows right to the T. Verse 14, having eyes full of adultery. Let me translate that literally. The word is not adultery. It's adulterous. Having eyes full of an adulteress. And the stress in that particular phrase is very simply, this is all they can see. This is all they can see. Or the emphasis is total preoccupation. In other words, those that are involved in the cults are seen as the cultic leader as sexual objects only. This is the total stress. And going on in the phrase, they don't cease because they can't. Having eyes full of an adulteress that cannot cease from sin, and with that, the unstable souls And I would take it the primary emphasis on the unstable souls there, though not exclusively, would probably be with reference to the women, though men could certainly be included. Having unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices. Now, one last note on that is the note that this is a fixed condition arrived at through practice. This is a fixed condition arrived at through practice. And the term that helps us to understand that in verse 14 is the word have exercised. Exercised is a perfect tense. So the idea is they have exercised their hearts and they have arrived at a fixed condition, and that is where they stand. Also involved in the word for exercised is, it's the word, Greek word gymnazo, from which we get gymnasium, and it's a strictly a word for repeated exercise. So reading verse 14 again. Having eyes full of an adulteress, they cannot cease from sin. This is total preoccupation. They lure unstable souls that have no foundation. And they, the cultic leaders, have a heart that would, heart is usually the most comprehensive term for intellect, mind, and emotion. They have a heart, an intellect, a mind, and emotions that they have exercised and arrived at a completed state of exercise with covetous practice, cursed children. Then we move into the area of verse 15 where he's going to talk about Balaam. And what we are going to do in our next study is note that in 2 Peter and in Jude, there are three examples of cultists. Cain, Balaam, and Korah. And these three Old Testament characters will be given as having characteristics of life that appeal to the cultic leader and the cultic follower. So there will be something about Cain, and again, we'll probably spend all of our next session on Cain. Something about Cain that will teach us about the occult and what is attractive about it. There will be something about Balaam, and there will be something about Korah. In essence, Korah was the one who refused to recognize God's appointed leader. Balaam was purely mercenary, and we have something about a phrase called the way of Cain, and that little expression, way of Cain, is just perfect to fit Cain. That's what was wrong with Cain. Cain wanted to do everything Cain's way, and we'll take a look at that this morning and find out that every move in his mind and his emotions, physically, religiously, every move that Cain ever made was in direct opposition to what God desired. And therefore, these three men will be given in context as examples of having characteristics that are so dramatically appealing to the cultic leaders. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the salvation we have in Jesus Christ and for the salvation we have from that which is cultic, because we have been given the word of God. We do not have to say that our lives are built on nothing. We are not those who have no foundation, but we have been blessed by the grace of God to be exposed to the Word. And therefore, may we begin to gain foundation through exposure to it and the truth of the Word of God. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.